Please open your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 96. Psalm 119, I'm going to read verse 96. The psalmist writes in verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's an understatement to say that most people in America, most people in the world, understand and interpret God's commandments in a rather shallow and superficial way. When it comes to God's law, they haven't grasped how broad the commandment really is. They haven't really come to grips with how extensive are the demands and the obligations, how sweeping are the requirements of God's law. There have always been such people. You may remember in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ had an encounter with a man who's described as a rich young ruler, and how this young man came to Jesus and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, keep the commandments." And then he quoted to him several of the Ten Commandments. And then you remember the response of that young man. He said, "I've kept all these from the time that I was a boy." Well, he thought he had kept these commandments, but he hadn't really. And Jesus proceeds from there to show him that he had done no such thing. He had never kept all of God's commandments from the time he was a boy. He thought he kept the commandments of God, but the young man was mistaken. And the reason he was mistaken is because his understanding of what those commandments involve, the requirements and the demands that are involved in those commandments, he was mistaken about those things. He failed to understand what the requirements of God's commands truly were. And the same thing is true of people today. Most people, including Christians, haven't given much serious thought to what God's commandments mean and what God's commandments require. Now, this is God's law. Think about this. This is God's law. This is the law that God wants us to live by. This is the law that we're going to be judged by. And surely we can't afford ignorance about this. You know, of all the exams that you have to study for and prepare for, this is one exam. This is one final exam you don't want to fail. The stakes are infinitely higher. And yet relatively few people have given very serious thought to what the Ten Commandments really require. Perhaps you've met people, as I have, who tell you, "Oh, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've obeyed the Ten Commandments." And then when you start to press them about this, some of them back off from that claim. But even among those who would admit, and many people would admit, "No, I haven't kept the Ten Commandments." Even among those people, very few of those understand what God's commandments really demand, what they really require. Very few people today understand what's entailed in the commandments of God. Now, you know, in a court of law, you can't plead ignorance. And in a court of law, you can't say, "Oh, I didn't understand that that was what the meaning of the law was." Now, can you imagine? You're accused of a crime and you get your attorney and say, "Look, here's how I want you to shape the case, present the case. I want you to persuade, we're going to try to persuade the jury that I didn't understand that that's what the law meant." Now, that's not going to work, is it? And if that doesn't work in a human court, how much less is that going to work in God's courtroom? Why would people be so shallow in their understanding of God's law? Well, there's at least one obvious reason why this would be the case. You see, if you can bring down the requirements of God's law, if you can lessen those requirements and lower those requirements and bring the commandments within the grasp of your obedience, bring them within the reach of your obedience, well, then you don't need anybody to help save you. You don't need help. You can help yourself. You can save yourself. You don't need a Savior to save you. You don't need anybody to help you to be right with God. You can help yourself and save yourself. You don't need God's grace then. You don't need Jesus Christ. I'm just fine without all that if I can keep the commandments on my own. But this is a delusion to think that we have it within ourselves to keep the commandments of God. It's a myth. It's a dream. It's a very bad dream to think that we can obey God's commandments without any help coming from outside ourselves. Let's turn over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. I want to read a few verses from Romans chapter 3. This is God's assessment of human righteousness and human obedience. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then if you drop down to verse 23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now this is God's assessment. This is what God says about human obedience and human goodness and human righteousness. And whether or not we agree with that assessment isn't the issue. This is what God says. And the fact is, we can't keep God's commandments. We can't keep God's law. The requirements of God's commandments are exceedingly broad, exceedingly great. And the fact is, we all need a Savior. And right here is the reason why so many people refuse to come to Jesus Christ. This is why so many refuse to believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation, because they think they're okay. They think they're fine without Jesus Christ. They think that they can do what's necessary to please God in and of themselves. They think that they can keep God's commandments. Or if they do break God's commandments, it's only once in a while. It's only occasionally. And it's really not that serious. It's not that big of a deal. We are so good at flattering ourselves and fooling ourselves and deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're so much better than we really are and that we're capable of so much more than we really are. But the fact is, here's the truth about us. At heart, we are all sin-loving rebels. At heart. We don't want to do God's will. We don't want to obey God. We want to do what we want. We don't want to do what God wants. We love sin. We don't love God. We want our own way. We don't want His way. And we don't want to admit the fact is we need help to be saved. We don't want to admit that. How about you? Have you kept all of God's commandments? All 10 commandments? Have you kept even one of God's commandments? Well, if you're honest, you know you've broken them all. Over and over again. How about the first one? The first commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Last week we started to look at this commandment. Recently we've been in a study of the Ten Commandments. We started looking at the first commandment last week. And here in verse 3 is the very first one, verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you kept this commandment? Have you kept this commandment perfectly, consistently, throughout your life? What does this mean, you shall have no other gods before me? Now we started to look at the first commandment last Lord's Day. Today we're going to be taking up another aspect of this commandment, and that is what God expects of us in the first commandment. I want to try a little experiment. I got two books here. I'm going to hold up two books, and I want you to tell me which one of these books you would be more inclined to read. Would you like to read this book? Or would you like to read this book? I covered up the name of the author there. Which book would you be more inclined to read? Now, some of us might say this one, but I would guess that more people would say, I'd be inclined to read this book. Why? Well, this one looks more exciting, doesn't it? Doesn't this book looks boring and drab and dull? You know, they say don't judge a book by its cover. But we do it all the time. We judge books by the cover. It's candy. You know, manufacturers understand this. If you want to market some candy, you might come up with some candy. It's white and it's in a little brown paper bag. But if you really want to sell it, you know, color it. FD&C fluorescent green number 4. FD&C purple number 8. FD&C hot red cinnamon number 10. And so you got this brightly colored candy and you put it in a brightly colored package and give it a snazzy name, and it's just more exciting. Presentation and packaging does make a difference in how we perceive things. And we should be concerned about how we present things. We should be concerned about how things are packaged. But we should also beware of passing things by simply because of how they look. We should beware of passing by God's truth simply because it isn't packaged or presented in just the right way. You can take this principle, you can apply it to candy, reading, you can apply it to dating and courtship, judging a book by its cover, you can apply it to divine truth. You see, we are so proud and we are so rebellious in our hearts that what I'm going to say this morning about what is expected in the first commandment is going to turn people off. They're going to reject it unless it's packaged and presented in just the right way. It's got to be in a colorful package before it'll be received. Because what I'm going to say this morning is going to sound harsh and demanding. If we really look at the requirements of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's going to sound harsh and demanding. It's going to sound like I'm painting a picture of God, that He's a harsh, demanding God. But the real issue isn't this. The problem isn't that God is harsh and demanding. The problem is our hearts are sinful. And unless God's truth is packaged and presented in just the right way, we don't always receive it. So, before we come to what God expects of us in the first commandment, let's remind ourselves of what we saw last Sunday night. What gives God the right to tell us what to do? What gives God the right to command us? Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at several reasons. For one thing, we saw we are prone to idolatry. Israel was prone to idolatry. They needed to be told, "You shall worship me and me alone." We're prone to the same thing. We're prone to worship other things and worship other gods. And so for that reason alone, God needs to tell us to worship Him only. Furthermore, God is the only true God. Here's a good reason. There are no other real gods. God is the only one true God, the one and only. And therefore, He has the right to tell us what to do. Furthermore, He has the right to tell us what to do because of who He is and what He's done. What has He done? Well, He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Redeemer of people. He made us. He upholds us. He sustains us. And He saves us. And that gives Him the right to tell us what to do. And then furthermore, we saw finally last week that God has the right to tell us what to do because of who He is in Himself. He is glorious in His being. He is God, the living God. And therefore, He has the right to command us, tell us what to do. Because of who He is in Himself, He is worthy of all that we are. And He's worthy of everything that we can give Him. So now, with all this in mind, you remember this from last week? Remember these things? With this in mind, let's think about this matter of what God expects of us in the first commandment. Now, we could take and express the essence of the first commandment in very simple, homely terms, almost slang or colloquial expressions. We could say, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that means He's to be number one. Right? That's a very simple way of saying it. He's to be number one. He's to be first. Now, to begin with, that's not entirely accurate because we saw that the commandment has to do with presence rather than precedence. You shall have no other gods before me, that is before my face, that is in my presence. And it's true, if you don't have other gods in his presence, then it must be that there aren't any other gods that are really important to you. That's true. But the commandment means that God is to come first. He's to be first in everything. God is to be the number one priority. What does that mean? Can we express this matter in language that's more dignified than this? In language that's more detailed and specific than this? In language that'll be more helpful to us to understand what it really means to hold God first in everything? Well, of course we can. And I want to try to do that this morning. We could begin by saying that the Ten Commandments assert the great principle of soli deo gloria. Now, many of us know what that is. That's Latin. And it means the glory of God alone. And this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, asserts this great principle, soli deo gloria. And this was a principle, using the Latin terms, a principle that was articulated in the Protestant Reformation. Glory to God alone. To God alone be glory. And this is what the first commandment is all about. All the glory, all the recognition, all the praise is to go to God. Now, right off the bat, this commandment comes to us with a jarring impact. Glory to God alone? Do we live in a world that brings glory to God alone? As we look about us in the churches, do we see that God alone is glorified even in the churches? Rarely do you find anyone who lives for the glory of God alone, do you? How many people in your life do you know that live for the glory of God alone? And the reason why there are so few people who live for God's glory is because of the worldview that they have. For most of us, God is not at the center of our worldview. God isn't at the center. Who is at the center of our worldview? Not God, but man. People. Human beings. God isn't number one. People are. People get the first consideration, not God. People get the best. God gets the scraps and the leftovers. That's the worldview that most people have. When you turn on the news, our God and His truth and His kingdom, is that what the reports are all about? No. It's all about man and his concerns and what he wants when it comes to the political agenda of this country. Is God at the heart and center of it? God and His kingdom and His truth? No. Man is. And man's interests and what man thinks and what man wants. In corporate America today, is God at the center? God and His kingdom? Is that what people are concerned about? No, they're concerned about man. You walk into the average church in America today, is God at the center? Is the worship, the ministries of that church God-centered? Not usually. Not in most cases. Man is at the center, not God. The worldview that many have is man-centered. It's human being-centered. It's not God-centered. And God will have none of it. He says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." He says, "I will not share my glory with another." God is intolerant of other gods. He said, "No, I'm the one and only true God. I alone am God. There is no one besides me. There is no other God besides me." He's the one and only creator, sustainer, and redeemer of men. And therefore, he deserves first place in everything. He deserves all the glory. It all belongs to him alone because of who he is in himself. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. Now we can break this down a little bit more. We can say that the essence of the first commandment, the obligations involved in the first commandment include at least three things. First of all, they include monotheism. Monotheism. Now, of course, the commandment urges theism, but it doesn't urge anything but monotheism. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Paul is saying that in one sense there are many idols. Many idols. Many false gods do exist in the world. In another sense, he's saying there is no such thing as an idol. Idols have no real existence since the gods that they represent have no real existence. So we can say in one sense there are many idols, there are many gods and many lords, not only in people's minds, but even in terms of the spiritual powers that are behind these idols and behind these false gods that are worshipped. Paul writes later, don't turn there, but in chapter 10, verse 20 of this letter, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God." And so there are real spiritual powers behind these idols that are worshipped. So we can say, yes, there are many idols, many, many gods in one sense, but in another sense, there's really only one God, only one true God. And this is the point. Though idols and false gods may have an existence in some sense, there is only one true God. Well, if there's only one true God, how do we account for the widespread idolatry that we see everywhere? How do we account for all the polytheism and the idolatry throughout human history? How do we account for all the false gods that exist? John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Seminas Divinitas, and that's Latin for the seed of divinity that exists within human beings. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, Calvin meant that as divine image bearers of God, we instinctively cry out for some object of worship. This is the way we're put together. It's the way God made us. We're made to worship. We're made to crave and desire and to worship and to dedicate ourselves and to serve and to sacrifice. We're made for this. There is no question that we will worship. The question is, who or what will we worship? Keep in mind that all turning away from the one true God is not only a turning away, but it's also a turning to. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we're not worshiping the true God, we're worshiping some other god or gods. When we turn away from the one true God, we turn to false gods. We turn to idols. The absence of the true worship of the true God inevitably involves false worship of false gods. And the God of the Bible will not tolerate this. He will not stand for this. The fact is, there's only one true God. And that means that the true religion is monotheistic, not polytheistic. So this first commandment urges monotheism. Secondly, the obligations involved in the first commandment include supreme allegiance. Monotheism and supreme allegiance. The God who issues this command demands supreme loyalty, absolute allegiance and loyalty to Himself. Nothing else will do. Nothing less will do. God demands it all from us. Everything from us. Supreme allegiance. And nothing is more difficult for us to do because of our sinful hearts. Our sinful hearts will attach themselves to anything except God. We'll attach ourselves to anything and worship it. Our hearts will search for what God alone can give us, for what God alone can supply us. Our hearts will search for those things anywhere else except in God. That's the way our hearts are. Anything at all can become an idol. Not just the heathen totem pole kind of idols, but the respectable, sophisticated kind of idols. The idols of religious pluralism. The idols of science and athletics and the state and society. Those are among the popular idols of our time, along with sex and atheism and self-worth. How about that one? Boy, the gospel of self-esteem. You got to have self-esteem. You got to respect yourself. You got to pump yourself up and have high thoughts about yourself. That's an idol that many worship. And not only will our hearts make idols of evil things like drunkenness, that's evil, and immorality, that's evil, and greed, that's evil. Not only do we make idols of these things, but we even make idols of things that are good and legitimate and right things. Things like work and family and physical fitness. Those are good. Those are all good things, but we make little gods out of those things. And those things come first. We put those things before we put God. Anything at all can be an idol and can eat up time and money and energy that rightfully belongs to God. And God comes and He breaks in upon these inordinate ambitions, these desires, these pursuits that we have, whatever they may be. He breaks in and He says, "No, I will not have it. You shall have no other gods before me." So there's monotheism. And in addition to that, the first commandment calls for supreme allegiance. And then thirdly, the obligations involved in the first commandment include exclusivity. And here's where the mono in monotheism comes in. God isn't just one God among many gods. He isn't the highest God or the best God in a hierarchy of gods. He's the only one. He's it. Only one God. And because He is the one and only God, that means He has exclusive rights to our worship and our devotion and our sacrifice and our service. Few things are more awkward or politically correct than this at this particular time. That anyone would have the audacity to say that there's only one God, only one true God. That anyone would have the nerve, the audacity to say that the only way you can get to this God is through one person. And that is Jesus Christ. This is unthinkable. Away with such ideas. Away with such people. People like that aren't tolerated. Almost anything at all is tolerated in this generation except Christian exclusivity. That's not tolerated. You know, it's painful to watch an interview where a Christian minister is being interviewed and asked the hard question, is there more than one way to God and more than one way to heaven? Is Jesus Christ? What happens to Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and people who aren't looking to Christ and trusting Christ? What happens to those people? And the ministers ask the question. It's painful to watch them dance around the question. And I'm not talking about heretical preachers. I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity preachers or people that are on the fringes of orthodoxy. I'm talking about big name preachers who write books, and lots of people read those books. It's painful to watch these so alleged representatives of the gospel dance around the key questions. So, you have monotheism, supreme allegiance, and then thirdly, the obligations of the first commandment involve exclusivity. Now, some weeks ago, we considered some rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. Remember some of those rules? Rule number 2 says that prohibitions imply positive commands and vice versa. We call that the law of contraries. The law of contraries. And this rule, when we take this rule, that if something is forbidden, something's prohibited, it implies the opposite, positive things. This helps us to appreciate the great breadth, the exceeding great breadth of the first commandment. When something good is commanded, everything contrary to it is forbidden. Likewise, when something evil is forbidden, its opposite good is commanded. So in the first commandment, certain things are commanded, certain things are required, and certain things are forbidden. Let's begin with prohibitions. What is forbidden in the first commandment? Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105, Presbyterian Catechism, addresses this concern. I'm not going to read it. You've got it there on your sheet, because it would take too long to read, right? But you want to dig into the first commandment, find out what's prohibited and what's required. Right there in the catechism, the larger catechism, you got it right there. And let me just break off a little bit and say the catechisms are excellent Bible study tools. The larger catechism, the shorter catechism. Parents, it's good to start with your kids when they're young. You could start with them when they're 3 years old. They have the mental furniture there when they're about 3 to be able to start teaching them the catechism and memorize the catechism and scripture too. And there's the Baptist shorter catechism that we have, a Baptist edition, as well as the children. There's a catechism for boys and girls, and we have those in the bookstore. Those are great tools to teach your children. And so the first commandment prohibits at least 6 things. Here they are. Number 1, it prohibits atheism. Theoretical atheism, practical atheism. What is atheism? Atheism is to think and live as if there's no God. Or to think and live as if God is other than what he really is. Other than who he is. Atheism is a denial of God. Atheism is forgetting God. Atheism is not keeping God in all your thoughts. And when I talk about keeping God in all your thoughts, I'm not talking about that you're walking around 24/7 and God is always in your thoughts. No, nobody does that. But when I say keeping God in your thoughts, what I'm talking about is that when you think of God, it ought to have some impact upon how you behave. When you think of God, if it doesn't keep you from sin, and when you think of God, if it doesn't motivate you to do good and love, something's wrong. That's not keeping God in your thoughts. As you think of God, it should impact your heart. It should make an impression upon you. It should keep us from sin and motivate us to do what's right. So atheism is the first thing that's prohibited. And there's some text of scripture I have on the sheet there. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A second thing that's forbidden in the first commandment is idolatry. Idolatry. Whether it's blatant idolatry or more moderate or idolatry or refined idolatry, it's all the same in principle. Idolatry is forbidden. Romans 1 and verse 25 says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that's the essence of idolatry. It's to take someone, something that is created, to take the creature or the part of the creation and worship it and be devoted to it and love it and serve it and sacrifice for it as if it were God. A third thing that the first commandment prohibits: the worship of angels and deceased saints. You know, there's people love angels, don't they? Angels are kind of popular. Especially at Christmas time, people have angels. And angels are kind of like nice little, cute little things that you hang up around the house. Some people hang around the house. Victoria's Secret, they dress up the girls like angels. How wicked. How wicked is that? And anytime you find an angel in the Bible, one of the first things the angel says, do not be afraid. Right? So it must be that angels aren't these cutesy little things. It must be angels are beings that make you afraid. They must be startling beings to see. Angels aren't to be worshipped. And what about deceased saints? There's one deceased saint that gets worship that comes to mind, right? Sometimes she gets more than Jesus does. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, when Satan was tempting him, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God alone. Him only shall you worship and serve. There's a fourth thing that the first commandment forbids, and that's witchcraft. Somebody says, witches. Come on. You don't believe in witches? You don't think there are witches? Have you ever heard of Wicca? Wicca is a modern pagan witchcraft movement. It's probably been around for centuries in different forms. There are witches in the Bible. And you know what? There are witches in the world today. And the first commandment forbids witchcraft, forbids sorcery. It's one of the deeds of the flesh listed in Galatians 5 and verse 20. A fifth thing that's forbidden in the first commandment is fortune telling. Oh my, our generation is addicted to fortune telling, isn't it? I mean, people will put more faith in a horoscope than they will in the scripture. Horoscopes, tarot cards, a lot of excitement and attention given to alleged prophets like Nostradamus, psychics like Edgar Cayce. And something that I learned about this last week that I never knew about, the magic eight ball. Fortune telling. Then the sixth commandment also prohibits superstition. What is superstition? Well, it's being either comforted or frightened by the belief that natural things have a supernatural power or meaning. You know, it's bad luck if a black cat crosses your path, or if you walk underneath a ladder, or Friday the 13th. Something bad is going to happen on Friday the 13th. That's a bad day. Or broken mirrors. 7 years of bad luck. Or good luck charms. Superstition. It's in spite of the commitment to science and the respect for science, we still live in a very superstitious age. So these are six things that the first commandment forbids. Now, what about the obligations in the commandment? What's required in the first commandment? And again, the Westminster Larger Catechism answers this question. Question 104. And you have it there on your outline. There's at least seven things that the first commandment requires. First of all, it requires us to seek and to attain the true knowledge of God. Colossians 3:10. The new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Before God saved us, when we were still in our sins, we didn't have the true knowledge of God. And now as the people of God, we are being renewed to a true knowledge of God. So that's part of what it means to worship God and to have no other gods before Him. It's to have a true knowledge of God. A second thing that's required is love for God. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. So not only do we have the true knowledge of God, but having no other gods before Him means that we love Him supremely. A third thing that the commandment requires is the fear of God. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We do not live in the midst of a people who fear God. For the average person on the street, God is a joke. He's not big. He's not great. He's not to be feared. He's to be joked about. But if we have no other gods before Him, we will fear Him. A fourth thing that the commandment requires, obedience to God. 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice. So many people are like Saul, King Saul of old. They would rather buy God off with their little sacrifices. Well, I'll do this for God, and I'll do that for God. God says to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience. Fifthly, a fifth thing that's required by the first commandment is submission to God. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. I've never been able to really relate too well to people who get angry at God. Well, my daughter was killed in a car crash, and ever since then, I'm angry at God. Don't you realize who God is? And don't you realize who you are? And you just get angry? And hold a grudge? Submission to God is required in the first commandment. Sixthly, a sixth thing is trust in God. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. You know, one of the reasons that we don't glorify God, one of the reasons that God isn't first in our affections and first in our thoughts, is because of unbelief. You know what it's like when you're with that family member and they want you to do something that's going to go against your convictions about something. Maybe they want you to spend money in a certain way, and it's really not right. Or maybe they want you to do something on the Lord's Day that you know really isn't right. And so here you are, and you start to waffle. Because you fear them. You fear them more than you fear God. You know what that's like? Fear and cowardice start to come up. Instead of just saying, look, I have to obey God. And graciously, nicely, lovingly, just tell them, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. Unbelief. The root of it is unbelief. Unbelief makes us more conscious of people and their viewpoints and their opinions than we are conscious of God and His truth. And this is why we fear the faces of men. We don't fear God. It's because of unbelief. It's because of weak faith or a lack of faith. Trust in God is a sixth thing required by the first commandment. And then seventhly and finally, the commandment requires honor for God. I want to honor God. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord. Holy array. I want to glorify God. I want to honor God by my life. So there are at least these six things that are prohibited by the first commandment, and these seven things that are required by the first commandment. Now I hope that you can see now that the commandment of God is exceedingly broad. The requirements are great. What is entailed in the first commandment is extensive, sweeping. I'm going to ask you two questions. What do you love? And that'll tell you right now whether or not you're keeping the first commandment. It'll tell you right now, if you have any desire to keep the first commandment, what do you love? What do you love more than anybody or anything else? What really gets you excited? What really turns you on? What really gets you passionate? What are you willing to sacrifice for? What are you willing to give up money for? What is it that really, really grabs your attention? What do you love? Is it God? Or is it something else? Here's another question. What do you trust in? Now that'll tell you whether or not your aim is to keep the first commandment. What do you trust in? Where is your confidence? What do you turn to when you're in trouble? When you have a need, what do you turn to? You turn to alcohol? Or drugs? Or sex? Or doctors? What is it you're really counting on? What is it you're really hoping in? What are you really trusting in? Your good looks? Physical health? Your doctor? Your pension plan? What is it you're really trusting in? Where's your hope? What do you love? What are you trusting in? That'll tell you whether or not God is your God or whether or not other things are gods before Him. Those questions. The best of us have hardly even begun to keep the first commandment. Even at our best, we are pitifully weak and inconsistent, even at our best. Our love to God is so weak and so cold. Our devotion to God is up and down and all over the place. We are so prone to love the wrong things. So prone to love things that don't really matter. They're things that they're not that valuable. So prone to love these things. So prone to devote ourselves and serve the wrong things. We make idols out of anything. Some of the silliest, most trivial, insignificant things can become idols for us. We are so backward when it comes to the worship of God. Here is our God. It's time to worship Him. And we can think of almost anything else that we would rather do. That's why we don't pray. That's why we don't read our Bibles. We're prone to idolatry. We need help to keep the first commandment. We need real help. And Jesus offers us the help we need. We can't worship Him. We can't serve Him the way that we need to. But He comes to us and helps us. He offers us the help we need. In His death on the cross, His righteous life, and His resurrection from the tomb. In this way, we receive pardon for our sins, all our failings in the past. Christ forgives us. His blood washes away our sin. And then even beyond this, He gives to us help and grace so that in the future we can start to order our steps in a way that will please Him. All this we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pardon for past failure, grace to help us in present need. But Jesus is willing to give this to us if we will but come to Him and trust in Him. Think of this. Faith in Christ. Saving faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting Jesus. Relying on Jesus Christ. That is the epitome of obedience to the first commandment. Refusal to trust in Jesus. Refusal to believe in Him. And not look to Him alone to save us. That is the epitome of disobedience to the first commandment. Some of you have been around this place for a while. You've been coming here not just months, but years. You walk out the doors today without trusting Christ, without savingly believing on Jesus Christ, know this. What you're doing by persisting in your unbelief in Jesus Christ is the epitome of breaking the first commandment. May God have mercy upon us all and help us to run to Jesus Christ for pardon for sin and grace for obedience. Let us pray. O Lord our God, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who of us can say, I am pure from my sin, I have cleansed my way? Father, how we thank you for the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. How we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we've barely even begun to look at the first of your commandments, and there are 9 more. Oh, we thank you for the greatness of your grace. Lord, we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. Your grace and your mercy are great. Thank you for not dealing with us according to our iniquities. Thank you for not rewarding us according to our sins. We thank you for the whosoever will, that whoever will may come and plunge themselves in the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Father, grant that none will leave this place today strangers to Jesus Christ. Help us to have dealings with you. Lord, before we die, before we leave this world, while there is still yet time for us, draw us with the cords of your love, that we might have dealings with you, that we might have dealings with your Son, that we would find him to be the very Savior that we need. We plead these things in his name. Amen.